Amen. Good morning. Merry Christmas. Too soon? One more week, hey? One more week till Christmas. Hopefully you are ready or close to being ready to celebrate the birth of our Savior. Let's pray. God, you are so good. And we thank you for your word. I thank you for even all those prophecies that were just referred to in that video, pointing us with no shadow of a doubt, Jesus, that you are God, that you are the promised Messiah, that you have been given for us to redeem us. And Jesus, as your church, we are so grateful for your sacrifice, that we get to celebrate your birth, that we get to celebrate you coming in the flesh, but for the sole purpose and reason of going to the cross that we might have life. We thank you. Would you continue to, would we continue to worship you through the study of your word this morning? In your name, amen. We have four more weeks, four more studies as we're finishing up the Gospel of John, and then we are going to start the book of Hebrews. So you have that to look forward to if you want to read ahead and get ahead, as Carson was saying, right? Get a little head start on that, you can. But this morning, we are continuing on the theme of victory, even though we are still talking about the crucifixion. And we're reminded last week that this is the reason that Jesus was born. This is why he came in the flesh, right? God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. And so once again, in the text this morning, John is focused on the victory that Jesus has through the cross. So will you turn with me to John 19, and we're going to finish this chapter this morning. John 19 and verse 31 this morning. Where we left off last week, Jesus has just said on the cross, has said, "It is finished." He has dismissed his spirit. And then we pick up in verse 31. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." So it says it's preparation day. This is the day that they prepared for the Sabbath, because you can't work on the Sabbath. So it's Friday, right? And the Jewish Sabbath starts at sundown on Friday evening, and it goes till sundown on Saturday evening. And the Jews here are obviously still concerned with being ceremonially clean. They're still concerned with being outwardly holy, doing the right Jewish things, even though their hearts were dark and sinful. Right? They just had an innocent man murdered. But they're concerned about what this is going to look like and doing things appropriate. If you remember, God said in the Old Testament not to leave a body hung on a tree overnight. And so they didn't want the bodies hanging on the Sabbath. And so they asked Pilate if he would have their legs broken. See, often the Romans would leave people hanging on the cross for long periods of time just to send the message to the watching world. This is what happens to those who go against Rome, to those who break the law. But because it was Preparation Day, the Jews asked Pilate if he would have their legs broken. Essentially, can we end this? Right? Can this be enough? The way the body was hung during crucifixion, it required a person to have to stand up on their feet, to straighten their legs in order to get breath so that they could breathe. And so by having them break their legs, essentially it was causing them to suffocate, right? And that's just kind of the science behind their request. And Pilate agreed, and he went, and they had the first criminal's legs broken, and they had the second criminal's legs broken. But when they came to Jesus, it was unnecessary. He was already dead. If you remember, he said, "It is finished." He excused his spirit, right? We looked at that last week. He was already dead. But unbeknownst to them, this was really important, that they didn't break his legs. But just to make sure that he was in fact dead, a soldier picked up a spear and they pierced Jesus' side. And John says that at once blood and water came spilling out from Jesus' body, which again, unbeknownst to them, to those who grabbed a spear, to those that were just checking to make sure that he was dead, this was really, really an important detail. Last week, there was a number of fulfilled prophecies that we looked at that occurred during the actual crucifixion of Jesus. And in the text this morning, there's even more, showing us once again that this is God's plan all along, that God was in this. This did not take God by surprise. This is, in fact, the redemption plan of God. It's important to remember that this is all taking place at the time of the Passover. Remember, Jesus has just celebrated the Passover with his disciples. Then he went out to the garden where he was arrested, where he went through the mock trial, where he has been crucified. Right? This is we've talked quite a bit about the Passover in the last number of weeks. This is a festival that the Jews celebrated annually to commemorate their release from bondage in slavery to the Egyptians. Right? The final straw that had the Egyptians release them from bondage was known as the plague of death of the firstborn. And I think it's important for us to look at it in Scripture this morning. So I'm going to have Exodus 12 up on the screen. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel, and he said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourself according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin. Touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." God is telling through Moses to the elders that this Passover celebration that is about to be inaugurated at this time is all about the blood of the Passover lamb. And they were to take this blood of the lamb, they were to paint it on the doorpost and the frame of their house with a hyssop branch, and the destroyer was not allowed to enter that house that had the blood of the lamb on it. Essentially, the Jews were told by God, shelter under the blood of the lamb. Right? That this, they were protected by the blood of the lamb. Let's keep reading, Exodus 12, verse 24. "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshiped." So the Passover became this celebration of the Jews yearly to commemorate their release from bondage, their release from slavery, their victory over the Egyptians. And for us, really, it's the exact same picture. Right? Because we too, like the Jews back then, are sheltering under the blood of the Lamb. We are being protected by the blood of the Lamb, our Passover Lamb. The blood of Jesus shed on the cross releases us from the bondage to sin. Right? The Jews at this time, they were slaves for 400 years. So everybody at this time was born into slavery. This is all they had known. We are born in sin, and we need to be freed from it. We need victory over it. But how does that happen? How do we get freedom? How do we get victory from sin? Well, it comes down to the Passover lamb. This whole story gives so much insight and so much understanding to what John the Baptist declares about Jesus. In John 1:29, it says that the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who," what? "Takes away the sin of the world." That statement and what we're seeing in the passage this morning about the death and the burial of Jesus, it brings us full circle to understand our Passover lamb. Right? This is why we see why the Passover observance is so powerful for one, but it's so poignant that Jesus died during the Passover. There's no accident that God chose this time for Jesus to be arrested and to be crucified. Later on in Exodus 12, God's giving instructions for observing the Passover, and specifically, he's talking about this lamb that was sacrificed, and he says, "It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." You shall not break any of its bones. Jesus, the Passover lamb. A lamb perfect without blemish. Holy, right? And he was already dead, so they didn't have to break his bones. This was another fulfillment of Scripture. Instead, they stabbed his side. Now, you need to understand that it's important that they stabbed his side. It's important that the Romans made sure Jesus had died. And John was testifying to this fact because already at the time that John is writing this gospel, Other rumors and other ideas and other speculations have already started to surface about whether Jesus actually died or not. That maybe it wasn't Jesus on the cross. Maybe they switched the bodies. Right? Any excuse that they could come up with, any explanation they could come up with to understand the empty tomb. Right? Any explanation other than the resurrection. That Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That he is God, he has conquered sin and death, and he is alive and he is victorious today. They didn't want that to be true. People today don't want that to be true. So John is making it clear. The Romans made sure Jesus was dead. John was there. He witnessed this, as were others. It's debated now on whether there's any symbolism behind the blood and the water that spilled out of Jesus' side. Some scholars think that it's in reference to and it's symbolic of communion and water baptism. We don't know what God's intention was there or if John's intention was there, but for sure, John is giving an eyewitness testimony to what he saw, that this is verifiable, that this is true, that Jesus died. He says in verse 35, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth." And why is this important? "That you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." So John is pointing out the fact that them not breaking his bones is a fulfillment of prophecy. This is a fulfillment of God's word. He, in fact, is God's Passover lamb. Right? Sacrificed for the salvation of his people. The second scripture that John points out that was fulfilled when the soldiers stabbed Jesus' side comes from Zechariah 12. It says, 12:10, "I will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." They didn't pierce the sides of the other criminals. This isn't standard procedure. And yet God says this in his word, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Last week, we started the message by showing a video of some street interviews of people going to different Jewish people on the street and reading passages of Scripture from the Old Testament, mostly from the Old Testament, passages about Jesus and about the cross, and then asking these Jewish people, is that passage that what you just read, that's clearly talking about Jesus, is that from the New Testament or the Old Testament? And most of them were shocked to find out that it was in the Old Testament. They were shocked to find out that the scriptures, what they held as scriptures, pointed to Jesus, that he is the Messiah that has been foretold, and that these prophecies came true in the person of Jesus Christ. This is John's point in pointing out these fulfillments of Scripture, that people would know and that people would believe that Jesus is the one that God has promised to send to give salvation to the world. That Jesus is clearly the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. That he is the ultimate Passover Lamb. And the cross was not a win for Satan. The cross was not a win for the world, but in fact, it was a victory for God and for all who would place their faith in Jesus. Which is actually what John goes on to show, even in Jesus' burial. This was interesting as I was studying this, because, you know, often you preach through the crucifixion, you preach through Jesus getting put in the tomb, when? At Easter, right? Good Friday. Well, the other Gospels see Jesus being laid in the tomb as kind of a cliffhanger, right? It's written like when we observe Good Friday, it's this horrible, horrible day, and eternity hangs in the balance until Sunday morning, until Easter Sunday, and the tomb is empty. John doesn't write his Gospel like that. For John, this is all victory, right? The cross is a victory. The events surrounding the burial of Jesus were important to John because it shows what is done to the body of one who is honored and victorious. And we see also a change in two men through the death of Jesus. Let's look at verse 38 again. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came, he took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, they bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So there's two prominent people that John mentions at this time, both members of the Sanhedrin, members of the highest Jewish ruling council in Israel, the very council that hosted the mock trial in the middle of the night and sentenced Jesus to death, handed him over to Rome. Although we do are told in Luke's gospel that Joseph was not on board with that decision. But these two men step up and publicly risk it all for Jesus. They risk their reputations. They risk probably their position of leadership in the Sanhedrin. Maybe even their livelihoods and the livelihoods of their families. Maybe even worse. I mean, they just had Jesus killed. And yet still they come forward and they care for the body of Jesus. Also making themselves, if you think about this, ceremonially unclean because they touch a dead body. And so now they're ceremonially unclean at this time where they're celebrating the Passover. Also, if you think about these men in their position, I'm wondering if they've ever done this before. Have you ever cared for a dead body before? Probably not. Right? This is beneath their station. And yet here they are, publicly taking care of Jesus. Now, if you look at the other Gospels, you get a kind of a more full picture of who Joseph is. And so in Luke 23:49, all of these are kind of in the crucifixion accounts. But in Luke 23, it says, all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down. He wrapped it in a linen shroud, and he laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. So we know a little bit more about Joseph. He is a good and righteous man. That's what they know about him. He is a man who is seeking the kingdom of God. Do you understand? Wouldn't you assume that everybody in the Sanhedrin would, you should be able to say they are seeking the kingdom of God? The truth is, as we've seen in Scripture, no, they're seeking power and position and authority. Here is a man who is seeking the kingdom of God. He loved God and he wanted to follow truth. He wasn't on board with what the Sanhedrin did to Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, we find out a little bit more about Joseph. Matthew 27. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he had rolled a stone, a great stone, to the entrance of the tomb and went away. So in Matthew, we find out that Joseph is not even just this well-respected, righteous, holy man who seeks the kingdom of heaven, that he is rich. But not like rich, rich, like ultra wealthy. You know how uncommon it is to own your own tomb? Right? To have the wealth, to buy the land, to own your own tomb, to have it cut out, carved out, waiting. He has a lot of means. But this too was a fulfillment of prophecy. Let me show you. In Isaiah 53, we read this last week. I don't know if you noticed it. When we were reading it, it just like highlighted off the page for me because I know where we were going this week. Isaiah 53, verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. 700 years before Jesus was born, this was spoken. Isn't that? I don't know. I mean, if I was looking, I'm an atheist and I'm looking for a reason to not believe. I mean, I don't know how many more examples I need. That this is God's plan. Every prophecy about the Messiah has been fulfilled in Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he was victorious on the cross, and he was treated like royalty, even in his death. Nicodemus brings 75 pounds of spices. That's overkill. All right? Like, that's uncommon at the time. Right? John is describing what happens to bodies that are treated with high honor and dignity. It is important to John. Jesus was not treated like a common criminal. You know those other criminals who were taken off the cross? They would have been laid in a common burial site, in a common place, probably where they expected to take Jesus. No, he was victorious, and he was treated like a victorious king. Nicodemus, as we said, was a high and respected member of the Jewish ruling council, but we're first introduced to Nicodemus, if you remember, in John chapter 3, where he sneaks over to Jesus at night. Because he knows, he says to Jesus, he says, we know that you have come from God because no one can do the things that you're doing unless God was with him. So he's like, I know all of that. And yet he seems that he can't piece together why or what it means. So he sneaks in the dark to have a conversation with Jesus. And this is where Jesus tells Nicodemus about his need to be born again. His need for the Spirit of God to do a work in him, just like we and all other people need the Spirit of God to do a work in us. And Jesus reminds Nicodemus of a story in the Old Testament, how God saved his people who were dying because of a consequence of their sin, because of their whining and their complaining, right? And they were dying, and so they finally cry out to God, and God says, make this snake and put it up on a stick, and anybody that looks up at this snake will be saved. And Jesus ties that to what God is doing in Jesus. Jesus ties that to the cross. And then he says the most famous passage of all of Scripture, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." God so loved the world so much that he sent Jesus, and if you would believe in him, you'll be saved. We don't hear any more about Nicodemus. He sneaks to Jesus. Jesus tells him this story. There's a little blip that pops up in John chapter 7, where again, they're wanting to arrest Jesus. And he kind of finds a moment to try and defend Jesus. And he's like, "Hey, shouldn't we get all the facts first?" Which they jump down his throat about that. And then we don't see him again until John 19 in this passage. It seems like Nicodemus has put his faith in Jesus, and he is now willing to risk it all publicly to show his love for him and his care for him. I think that the greatest show of victory in this whole passage is this, is these two men, the courage and the boldness and the life change that Jesus brings about in people. John tells us about these men. He says Joseph, who was a disciple of Jesus in secret out of fear. He tells us that Nicodemus, right, is a follower of Jesus, or the one who snuck in the dark to go and meet Jesus. This could be taken as negative comments based on other things in his gospel, but I think John is pointing out the change that's taken place. I think he's pointing out the boldness and the courage and the love that is being displayed, not caring about what anybody else thinks anymore. It doesn't matter anymore. See, once you know who Jesus is, once you believe in him, no threat matters. Right? No loss of family matters. No loss of job, loss of career matters. In November in Cambodia, I was really struck. This is the first time we have gone to a place to share the gospel. And we worked alongside churches sharing the gospel with their friends and their neighbors. But this is the first time I've gone to a place that they had never heard the name of Jesus before. They didn't know who Jesus was. And we got to explain who Jesus is from start to finish. And it was amazing to watch people who believed in Jesus, and God opened their eyes and opened their hearts, and they said, "Yes, I want to follow Jesus no matter what," knowing that in their family, in their Buddhist family, this was going to have consequences. In their Buddhist culture, this was going to have some big consequences. But they knew the truth. It doesn't matter. Daily in Muslim countries around the world, people are putting their faith and their trust in Jesus, the Passover lamb, even though it means they're going to be cut off from their families. They might lose everything. But once you have found the truth and you know who Jesus is, that's all that matters. Our friend Moses in India can tell the same story of people who are coming to faith in Jesus out of the Hindu faith. But listen, God, Jesus, took on flesh. He went to the cross for you and I, that we might have life, that we would be forgiven, and that we could have a relationship with Almighty God. What else matters? What else is there? For the Jews in Egypt, the Passover lamb, it brought protection that night, and it led to life and freedom. Friends, Jesus is the Passover lamb. What he did on his death and on the cross brings protection for us from the wrath of God on the sin that we have brought on ourselves. And it leads to life and freedom. He was victorious on that cross so that we would have victory over sin and death through him. Amen? So I just want to ask, is that where your faith is at this morning? Do you know that? Do you believe that? Have you put your trust there? Or are you still trying to get there on your own? Friends, we need the Spirit of God to do a work in each one of us. And let me ask you this, church, is this what you celebrate at Christmas time? Is it Jesus, God incarnate, Emmanuel? Amen? I hope so. Let's pray. God, you are good. We can't even fathom, as Carson was praying earlier, we can't even fathom your love for us, that you would take on flesh, that you would go to the cross for us. Yeah, I don't know how to process that kind of selfless love, God. Jesus, Spirit of God, would you do a work in each of our hearts and lives? For those of us who have yet to put our faith and our trust in you, Jesus, I pray that you would make yourself so real and the truth so true that you wouldn't leave us alone until we give our hearts and our lives to you, till we experience what you have for us. I pray for those of us who are, you know, preparing to celebrate your birth in just a little over a week's time, Jesus, that you would be our focus in our homes, in our families, at our workplaces, in our conversations, that we would be so joyful to celebrate who you are and what you've done. In your name, amen.